Amen. Well, please turn with me to Psalm 67. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, Psalm 67. And I thought it would be fitting in our series on the church. Next week, we're having a missions weekend. And so the desire is to lay a foundation for missions and the church by looking at Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Now, when we think about missions, we have to ask ourselves, what is the great end of missions? What is the goal of missions? Why do Christians go to the nations? Well, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which is based on Psalm 67, says that missions exists because worship does not. It's an interesting way of thinking of that. Missions exist because worship does not. That there are men and women around the globe who are walking in darkness. That they are dead in sin. That they don't know the living God. And so missions is what God uses to bring people into the kingdom of God and into worship. Worship is the goal of missions. Piper says, missions is our way of saying the joy of knowing Christ is not a private or tribal or national or ethnic privilege. It is for all. And that's why we go to the nations, because we have tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus, and we want all the families of the earth to be included. That's the goal of missions. We go to the nations, we support missionaries because we want to see all the ends of the earth, the people from every tribe and tongue and nation, worshiping God, singing the praises of God, joining in this with us with this joy and gladness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that it is a beautiful thing to see the church of Christ as a witnessing church. And it stems from the fact that as Christians, we've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. And by a personal experience of grace, divine grace, we want others to experience that grace. When we look in our day, we see there's fear, there's hopelessness. We see the nations coming to Canada. We see the sovereign Lord orchestrating all things to bring the nations to our doorstep. You look across Burlington, those who had come from unreached people groups are actually finding themselves in our region. And so what a marvelous thing the Lord has done to bring the gospel to the nations, even at our doorstep. It is a divine task for the church to speak hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. To stand for truth in our day when everyone rejects truth, to preach an exclusive message in an inclusive age. The only hope then for the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to look at Psalm 67, and I want us to get a glimpse of the psalmist's his heart. And what we see is that the heart of the psalmist is the heartbeat of God for the nations. The psalmist, he throbs. He has his heart beating for the glory of God to be displayed to the nations. In Psalm 67, we see the logic of redemption. Now, many commentators would suggest that this is the missionary psalm. If you want to pick one psalm out of the Bible and say, what psalm is a missionary psalm? It is Psalm 67. Alexander McLaren says that this psalm is a missionary psalm. This is clearly seen in the anticipation of the universal spread of the knowledge of God. It's seen through the church that it is blessed in order to evangelize the world. We see the intensity of the longing that from all the ends of the earth there would be a shout of praise that may go up to God, who has sent rays of light into all the world. Spurgeon would say that this psalm has a great theme of the participation of the Gentiles in the worship of Jehovah. And so I want us to see how the God of grace operates, how the God of grace uses and blesses his church in order to be a blessing to the world. I want us to see that main theme of Psalm 67. What we'll see again and again and again is that the church from all history is blessed in order to be a blessing. In other words, God blesses the church for the sake of his glory among the nations. Now, if you look at the literary structure of Psalm 67 very quickly, We see this emphasis. The psalmist uses his literary structure of inclusio to show us what he's emphasizing. In other words, he begins with the same statement, and he ends with the same statement, and everything in between is what he is emphasizing. And so you see in verse 1, he says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." He begins with God's divine blessing upon his church. And then in verse 7, he says, "God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." He begins and ends the same way. And we ask, well, what's in the middle? He says, "May God bless us. May God be gracious to us. May God make his face shine upon us." For what purpose? Well, notice the word "that." That. It's this purpose clause. "That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations." So we see through the structure, this is the emphasis of the psalm. This is the emphasis of God's plan of redemption through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the church is blessed in order to be a blessing. Now, I want us to dive deep into that truth. I want us to ask as we begin, what is God after in this psalm? How is the Great Commission fulfilled? The first thing, we'll see two things. I want you to notice, firstly, the prayer for divine favor. If you look back in verse 1, I want to highlight the prayer for divine favor. Look in verse 1. The psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." Now, what is the psalmist praying? What is he getting at? What is he asking God to do? Well, he's praying for a greater measure of God's grace. He's praying for showers of blessing. He's praying to God that God, by mercy and grace, would pour out divine favor upon his people. In other words, the psalmist understands that if we're to be a gospel light, that if we're to see the power of God working in our community, we need divine power. We need divine grace. We need the help of God Almighty to pour out his Spirit through his people. And so the psalmist prays, "May God be gracious. Bless us. Make his face to shine upon us." Now you look at that last statement there, that last request, "May God make his face to shine upon us." And if we know our Bibles well, we recall Numbers chapter 6. If you look there with me in Numbers chapter 6, we see a very similar prayer for God to have his face to shine upon his people. Numbers chapter 6, in verse 24 to 26, the Aaronic blessing, the high priest would ask God to extend blessing on his people. And the psalmist picks up this prayer. Numbers 6, 24 to 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And so we see the psalmist, he's really picking up this flavor of the Aaronic blessing. "May the Lord have his face to shine upon you. May his grace be made known to you. His blessing, his countenance be upon you." In other words, this prayer then has this atmosphere of grace about it. It has this warmth about it, this grace of God's divine favor, this picture of God's shining face upon his people. A shining face is opposite from an angry face. A shining face implies the favor of an individual. It implies this warmth and this personal fellowship. So the psalmist, he's really praying for God to have this fellowship with his people, that we would know of our nearness to God, that we would know of his blessing, that we would know of his glory and his majesty, that we would experience his blessing of grace upon us in conversion and in sanctification and in all aspects of the church life. Now, when we often hear people say, "The Lord bless you, the Lord bless you, brother, bless you, sister," we often associate that with a physical need, that we need to exceed or succeed at something, that God would enable us for a divine task. And that may be true, but what's the psalmist getting at in Psalm 67, verse 1? Is it simply physical, that he needs to be enabled to do some task? Well, it's physical in a sense, but the context here is this spiritual blessing, this gracious blessing of life and abundant life and grace upon grace. It's spiritual blessing that he's calling upon. It's this great blessing that God would enter into a gracious relationship with sinners. That's the greatest blessing, that God by divine mercy and grace would take a wretch and make it his treasure, that God by his grace would enter into fellowship with sinful man, that God out of grace would come down and redeem sinful man. In other words, then, as we see the ultimate blessing as Christians, we know that the ultimate blessing is spiritual blessing, that it is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, to experience the favor of God. That's the greatest blessing. And you look throughout the Old Testament, and men knew that that was the greatest blessing, to know God, to see his glory, to have a relationship with God. If you look with me in Exodus 33, we see Moses. Moses longed to know God. He longed to see the presence of God and the glory of God, but there was this veil before him. Exodus 33, verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. But down in verse 18, we see that it is this veiled presence. Moses said in verse 18, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But notice verse 20 of Exodus 33. "You cannot see my face, for you shall not see me and live." You can't see my face. If you did, if you saw my face, Moses, you would die. You cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God can't be seen face to face. If you look in Psalm 27, David, he had this great desire of seeing the Lord in all his glory and his face to shine upon him. If you notice in Psalm 27, verse 4, David asks for one thing. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." What is it? What is that, David? What are you longing after? He says, "There's one thing that I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David wanted to be where God was all the time. And we know in our Old Testament that there was a temple, and David wasn't able to get into the holies of holies. Like, there was this veil, that there was this curtain before where God dwelt. But he desires, there's one thing, to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to be where God is, to gaze upon his beauty, to see him in his splendor, to see his face. The question is, if Moses couldn't see the face of God, if David couldn't see the face of God, how can a sinner come into the presence of the Lord? How can a sinner gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? How can a sinner meet with the living God and experience his grace and his divine favor and his shining face upon us? How can that take place? Well, R.C. Sproul gives a very helpful picture of the curse motif of the atonement. And to understand this, Sproul says, "Instead of the Aaronic blessing being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he incurred the curse of the law for sinners." And it goes like this: instead of the Father's divine favor upon his only begotten Son, it goes like this upon the cross: "The Lord curse you and destroy you. The Lord make his face to turn against you." That's how we experience the shining face of God. That's how we experience grace upon grace. That's how we experience the Lord's blessing. How? Because Christ was not blessed for us, but he was cursed for us. That the Father turned his face against his Son. That the Father did not have this divine smile upon his Son on the cross. But this face that turned away from his Son as he poured his wrath that we deserve. The Father turned his face away. The Son was separated from the Father. The Son bore our sins in his body on that tree. The Father poured out his divine fury on the Son. That's how we can enter the holies of holies by grace. That's how we can know the smiling face of God upon his people. Why? Because Christ opened the way to the throne of grace, that he was cursed so that we could be blessed. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, we see this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. On the cross, he didn't have the Aaronic blessing poured out upon him. He had this divine curse. Christ redeemed us. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And notice why Christ was cursed for us. You see the word so that in verse 14. So that, for this divine purpose, that in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We come to the New Testament and we see that the true seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman who would spread blessing to the nations, is Jesus Christ. He dies on the cross, securing our redemption, releasing us from the power of sin and death through his work on the cross. And through that cross work, the seed of Christ extends to the nation. The Spirit of Christ regenerates and transforms individuals from one degree of glory to another. So understand this then. If you're a Christian here tonight, when God looks upon you, this curse is not upon you. This curse is not upon you. He no longer looks upon you and sees your sin and all of its filthiness and ugliness. Because of Christ, because Christ took this curse and was not blessed for us, the Father sees you as he sees his beloved Son. We need to wrap our heads around that. He sees you as he sees his beloved Son. He sees you clothed in his perfect righteousness. If you're a Christian, secondly, the veil has been lifted. If you look with me in John chapter 1, verse 14, Moses had this veil. David had this veil. Those who are in the new covenant, those who see the Lord Jesus Christ, this veil is lifted. John chapter 1, verse 14. I want you to notice a familiar text. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the Word of God. The eternal Word was made flesh. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the word tabernacled. Picture the temple. Now God has tabernacled among us in his beloved Son. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, were being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. For what? To what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing then, that we can see the divine face of God through the Son of God, through the incarnate Son, that we can know the smiling face of God because of Christ. When we see Christ by faith, we see God himself. and we wait for a greater day. Right now, we gaze upon the King and all his beauty by faith. There is still this dim glass as we gaze upon God in his glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day we will. We will all stand before the throne of God if we're believers in Jesus Christ. We will be purged from every sin. And we'll be singing the praises of the Lamb. Why? Because the dwelling place of God will be with men. And we will have this ultimate vision of the shining face of God upon his people. That there will be joy without measure. That there will be this full measure of God's shining face upon his people. So does that not stir you on to have greater service? That God by grace looks upon his people with this shining face because of Christ. That one day we will see the full extent of God's shining face through his Son. And it's through this that the psalmist prays. To experience this grace, this blessing, this shining of God's face upon us. For what purpose? To be spurred on. And how much more being in the new covenant, being on the other side of the cross, should our prayers for God to bless us spur us on, that we see the finished work of Christ. These men looked from afar, through a mirror. So we see the prayer for divine favor, that God would be gracious and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. These realities are brought forth to the climax in the new covenant. But I want you to notice, secondly, the goal of this divine favor. The psalmist doesn't just pray this and ends with himself or with the people of God. We need to see why the people of God exist. And we see throughout Scripture that it is to the praise of his glorious grace. We exist here tonight to make much of Jesus Christ. We exist to make known God's redeeming love. So what is the end goal of this blessing? Is it simply to hoard it and to distribute it among ourselves? Is it simply to keep it within? Simply to look around and say, well, this is pretty glorious. This is a great salvation. We often disconnect the grace of God we've received with the purposes of God. We've been saved by grace for a great purpose, and they have to go hand in hand. Because we are recipients of grace, we live out that grace for the sake of God's glory among the nations. And we see this truth in verse 2 and onward. Notice in verse 2, the beginning word there, that. It's a purpose clause highlighting the reason for his prayer. This is why I'm praying to be blessed and have your grace to shine upon us. It's that, for this very reason, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Well, that's the great purpose. That's the great goal of being blessed by God. It's to be a blessing to the nations. The psalmist understands that being blessed by God and his grace doesn't end with himself, but it goes further than that. It goes beyond the walls of the people of God. He says that, bless us for this great reason, so that the nations would be blessed, so that your saving power would be made known among the nations. I want us to see four things of this purpose, this goal of being blessed. The word that governs four things in this text, in this passage. First, I want you to notice in verse 2, the fact of the psalmist that we would be blessed so that salvation would be made known. That's the first goal of being blessed as God's people. Bless us so that salvation would be made known. Notice again the word that. You could put it before that. Bless us. Be gracious. That, for this reason, that your way may be known on earth. Now you ask, well, what way? We know in the new covenant, Jesus Christ says, I am the way. Bless us so that they would know the way. Bless us and pour out your grace upon us and let the grace of God ooze out of us so that they would see the way, the truth, and the life. That they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's connected to salvation. You see, he goes on to qualify himself. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Very interesting. The psalmist asks to be blessed so that God's blessing of salvation would go to the ends of the earth. If you look back with me in Genesis chapter 12, we see in the Abrahamic covenant, God gives promises to Abraham, and God shows us what Israel ought to be like. That Israel, as God's people in the old covenant, are to be a missionary people, that they're to go to the ends of the earth. We see in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Notice verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation. And notice the blessing. I will bless you and make your name great. For what purpose? So that Abraham's praised? So that the people of God are praised? No, he says, I will bless you and make your name great so that, for this purpose, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, we know Israel, they failed miserably at this. Think of Jonah. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, this wicked pagan nation, to be a blessing. They've been blessed with God's grace. But Jonah didn't want to see his enemies converted. These men are pagans. These men will put me to death. These men will just reject the truth. They failed. He went, but he wasn't willing at first. And we see time and time again, Israel failed to bring this message of salvation to the nations. But we trace that theme through the New Testament, and we see Paul in Galatians says that the seed of Abraham, the one who blesses the nations, is Jesus Christ. And we see Christ gives this commission to his church to go to the nations. You've been blessed. You've been given the Spirit of God. Now make Christ known. So we see the psalmist understands, bless us, that salvation would go out. Secondly, we see, bless us so that the nations would praise God. That's another reason for blessing, that the world would see the church worshiping Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, they would bless God. They would come to saving faith and be added to the company of believers who magnify the name of God. Notice in verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then in verse 5, let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Do you ever think of that great day? Do you ever think of the glorious day when we're before the throne of God and this prayer is fulfilled? That a people from all nations are praising God? That's the heartbeat of the psalmist. He looks upon the nations. He sees them worshiping false idols. He sees them walking in paganism. He sees them rejecting the God of mercy and grace and walking in all kinds of ungodliness and depravity. And his soul is yearning and crying that these men and women would be added to the people of God. Is that our first response? I confess, it's not often my response. When I see wickedness, my soul is provoked and ready to put down and call upon these people. But is it my prayer that when I see all this wickedness, my heart is with the heartbeat of God, that, oh God, may they praise you. May their lips that blaspheme you be turned into lips that praise you and magnify your name. The Lord did that to me. I hated all this stuff. I found myself in pews as a child and longing to be out. I was thinking of hockey the whole time. I hated reading books the whole time. I hated singing. And God, by his grace, stepped into my life. And what did he do? He transformed me by grace. And by God's grace, it really is a testimony that I have any desire to read. I love to read. I love to long to know God and know more about him. Is that our desire? We see wickedness all around us. Lord, I want to see them praising you. Lord, let them praise your name. Let them lift up your goodness. We see that's his heart's desire, that they would praise God, that they would know of his salvation. Notice thirdly, bless us so that the nations would have joy and gladness in God. If you notice in verse 4, he says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. What he's praying for is that there would be men and women who have this gladness about them, this joy about them, that they know that God is a judge who's righteous and good and does all things right. We see wicked judges in this world. We see unjust causes in this world, but we see the God of glory. He's a good judge. He judges the peoples with equity. He guides the nations. He's the sovereign God. Understanding God as judge, he judges with equity. He guides, he's the sovereign one. The psalmist wants men and women to bow down and have this gladness and this joy that I don't serve one who sits in a pew or one who's been made by hands and one who has lips but cannot speak or eyes but cannot see. I serve the King of glory. I serve the one who is in the heavens and does all that he pleases. He wants them to understand that and to have joy in gladness. And then fourthly, we see that his prayer is to bless us so that the nations would fear God. If you look in verse 7, he says, God shall bless us, let all the earth, ends of the earth, fear God. That they would have this reverence and awe. You don't have to go too far in this world to see that there is no fear of God in the eyes of men. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and we don't see the fear of the Lord in our day. But the psalmist is praying that the entire world would have the fear of the Lord, that all the peoples would have this awe and reverence and bow down before him in worship. And so there's this end goal to his prayers, not to be blessed in himself, and that's the end of it all, but to be blessed, to be those who know the living God, and as a result, this grace that is working in us would work itself out in salvation and praise and glory among the nations. Matt Boswell has a wonderful hymn based on this psalm, Let the Nations Be Glad, and I'll read three verses. He says, let the glory of the Lord forever be our joy. Is that our joy? Let the glory of the Lord forever be our joy. That's what the psalmist is praying about. That the glory of God would be our joy. That I don't have anything else to say but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May redemption be the theme of our song. For by grace we have been saved, and by grace we shall proclaim. He understands that truth. By grace we've been saved. We've been blessed by God through Jesus Christ. And by grace we shall proclaim to the corners of the earth that Christ has come. Let the nations be glad, let the peoples rejoice, for salvation belongs to our God. Let the whole earth be filled with the praises of the Lord, for salvation belongs to our God. Let the nations be glad. And then he concludes, as your holy church goes forth in the Holy Spirit's power, with the glories of the gospel to explain. Now we pray your kingdom come, and we pray your will be done for the honor and the glory of your name. Well, that song really sums up Psalm 67. Lord, bless us and let us know more about your saving grace so that from this experience of your grace, we would go forth with the banner of Jesus Christ, that the nations would be glad and the peoples would rejoice. That's the means that God uses to build his church. That's the means that God uses to extend the gospel among the nations. So we ask ourselves, what have we been blessed with? You can ask yourselves that question individually. You know how the Lord's blessed you. What has God blessed us with? What has he blessed us as a church with? Think of the wonderful building that the Lord's blessed us with. Just take that for an example and apply Psalm 67 to that. This physical need that the Lord has met for us graciously. He's blessed us. That's the truth. He has. And what's the end goal of that blessing? that the gospel would go forth, that his name would be made great in this city. That's the heartbeat of the psalmist. That's the heartbeat of God. We've been richly blessed as a congregation in order to be a blessing to those around us. We need to think practically as a church and as individual Christians. What have we been blessed with? How have we been blessed? And what's the end goal of that blessing? The danger is to get to the point where we understand God's blessing, but it doesn't go further than that. There's this greater aim that God is at, this greater goal that he's using in the life of the church. He blesses his people in order to be a blessing. Now, maybe you found yourself in this building, and you're not a Christian, but I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, he's the hound of heaven. He's the one that there's ample provision for all sinners who come to him by faith. That the Lord Jesus Christ is rich. He's abundant in pardoning mercy. So if you found yourselves in this building tonight and you don't know the Savior, know that he has appointed this day for you, that he has you here in this pew to know of the blessing, that because the Savior's been cursed, regardless of what sins you've committed, if you turn from your sin and call upon his name, that moment you call upon him, he'll wash away all your sins. Know of that rich blessing, the joys of sins forgiven. Now we ask as believers in Jesus Christ, how will the nations get to know God? We see that the purposes of God work this way. He blesses the church in order to be a blessing. How will the nations know of that blessing? How will they see this blessing? Well, I would suggest to you that the world will know God when the church reflects the beauty and splendor of Christ. In other words, the world will come to know the blessings of God when we not only believe the blessings of God, not only hold to the doctrines of grace, but live out the doctrines of grace. I think it was Roger Fellows who said, not only do we believe the doctrines of grace, but we believe the grace of the doctrines, and we live that out. And so as the church of Christ functions with this Godward focus of pleasing him, the world, they see that. So one implication then from this point, how will the nations know of God's blessing? They'll see the power of God in his people. That's how they understand the blessing of God. They see it at work in the people of God. John Stott writes, a great hindrance to evangelism is the church's failure to give evidence of the power of God in the individual and in her corporate life. We want to pray that this wouldn't be the case for myself, for all of us, that there would be no hindrance, that there would be no excuse for an unbeliever to stumble into this church and not see the power of God at work among us individually and corporately. That we want to pray that God, by his grace, would continue to sanctify us and grow us into the likeness of Christ. That they would bless God, that they would see the work of God in our midst. So ask ourselves this question: do unbelievers in Burlington know the power of God at work in us? Do unbelievers in your neighborhood know the power of God at work in your family, in your community? When unbelievers encounter us, do they know that we've met with Christ? Do they know that we serve the living God? Do they know that we've been transformed by grace? Well, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, here's a good case study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul and the community in Thessalonica, they saw the power of God in the people of God. They saw the Lord blessing them, and through that blessing, they blessed the nations. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." That is the church. The church is loved by God. He says that. This is what we know with certainty. That he has chosen you. How did the apostles know that Jesus Christ, how did they know that the Father has set his love upon those in Thessalonica? How does Paul know that God's among them? It's by this gospel fruit. Notice verse 5. Because, this is how we know he's chosen you. This is how we know you're numbered among God's people, because our gospel came to you not only in word, it came in word, it came in speech, it came in proclaiming the gospel with your mouth, but it didn't just come in word only. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, this is a great picture of a case study of Psalm 67. Those in Thessalonica have been blessed by the transforming gospel. Paul says, you have been chosen. How do we know that? Well, the gospel came in power. The gospel came with assurance, with conviction. We see later in the chapter that they turned from idols to embrace the living God, all by grace. We see they've been blessed by God's grace. And notice in verse 6 to 8, through that blessing of grace, they're a blessing to others. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now this church suffered greatly, and how did they respond? It wasn't just moping around and saying, woe is me, but they became imitators of the apostles, these men who pressed on in affliction, and of the Lord who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. They imitated them. They modeled their Savior in their daily living with joy of the Holy Spirit. So we see that this blessing led to this imitation of Christ. Notice secondly, verse 7, also, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they not only became imitators, but they were examples. The other churches saw how they lived. They saw the grace of God working in the church, and they were examples. Paul could point to them and say, follow this church. They've got it right. They not only have the doctrines, but the gospel lived out. And then verse 8, it goes to the world. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. You see, the blessing of God, and that blessing through grace working out into the world. Notice another text with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 to 16. The Apostle Paul says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now you ask, how is the knowledge of God, how is the knowledge of his grace spread everywhere? Well, the apostles say in verse 14, it is through us spreads the knowledge, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And notice how he describes this knowledge of God being spread through the people of God. He says it is this fragrance, this sacrifice that is being offered up. That's picking up on Romans chapter 12. Commit your lives as an offering before the Lord. They're living out this life of humble sacrifice to the Lord. Whatever they do, they're glorifying God. This fragrance of Christ's sacrificial love lived out. That spreads the knowledge of God as the power of God is seen in the people of God. And notice in verse 15, he says, for we are the aroma of Christ. There's this aroma, this fragrance, this smell about us of Christ, that the world sees Christ in his church. And notice he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. You'd think it would say, we're the aroma of Christ to the world. We're the aroma of Christ to those who walk in darkness. But Paul has his theology right here. He shows us the motivation. He shows us the primary focus of our worship, of this offering, of this fragrance about us. He doesn't say it's this aroma of Christ to the world. But he first says it's this aroma of Christ to God. This aroma of the love of Christ living in the church is this sacrifice, this offering that pleases the Lord. But we see in verse 15 and 16 that though it may please the Lord how we serve Jesus Christ, it divides people. For those, some, it's life. For those, it's death. If you look in verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Both groups, either those who are saved or those who perish. Those who go to heaven, those who go to hell. We're the aroma of Christ to both, to all peoples. The aroma of Christ to God. And notice verse 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So we say, well, yes, we want to experience the grace of God. We want to experience the blessing of God in us so that we can bless the world, that they can see the power of God at work within us. But there's going to be two different outcomes when we bless the world. To some, it is a fragrance from death to death. We see that in our world today and through all the centuries. They hate the preaching of the gospel. They hate godly living. It's the death to death for some. For others, it's life to life. For others, they see the power of God at work in His people as the Word of God is opened up, as songs of praises are raised, as the fellowship of the body is working out in their various gifts. Some, it is a fragrance of death to death, but it is to others a fragrance from life to life, the Apostle Paul says. But all matters, regardless of the outcome. That's not our task, to worry about the outcome. Our task is to have the aroma of Christ to God. All we do, it's with this Godward focus, that He will be glorified, that all my acts of service will be to Him in His praise. And He brings the outcome. Some death to death, others life to life. Dr. Steve Lawson says that an exalted view of God will compel the believer to do great things for God. That's what Paul's getting at. This aroma of Christ to God. This exalted view of God where man is low, we understand where man stands, and God is exalted. An exalted view of God should compel the believer to do great things for God. Lawson concludes, the higher a believer's view of God, the stronger should burn his passion that others will come to know this glorious God. Well, may that be our prayer, that we would have an elevated view of God and His grace and His shining face upon us, that we as God's people would know of the blessing of fellowship with the living God, and that this knowledge of God through Christ, this exalted view of the King in all His glory and beauty, it wouldn't end here, but it would ooze out. It would be like John Bunyan, who it was said if you pricked him anywhere, he would bleed bibline, that the Word of God saturated his soul. Can't help it, but tell of Christ in all that we do. He's exalted. Well, may that be our prayer. May, as we conclude, pray with the psalmist through Psalm 67. Let me conclude by reading this, and may we say our amen every sentence and every phrase. Verse 1 of Psalm 67, the psalmist says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the earth, ends of the earth, fear Him. Well, amen. May God answer this prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before Your throne of grace, and we do pray that this text would be a reality for us individually and corporately, that we would know more of Your grace, Your shining face through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this grace would propel us to long with the psalmist for all the peoples of this world to praise you and join the chorus of the redeemed and have gladness and joy in the gospel. We pray this all for your name's sake. Amen.